All right, let's turn back there to Colossians chapter 1. Thank you, Art. Thank you very much. Well, I got to bed this morning about 3:30, and I was laying there thinking about the message I had finished up on, and I was thinking about what happened up there in Connecticut, and trying to put myself in the place of those parents. And I understand how they could be so sad, and I understand how they will probably be angry. And I began to question whether I had prepared the right message for today. And then I got to thinking about what if Will died Friday at school? And I thought, it wouldn't matter how he died, as long as he died in Christ. And so I thought, if he died Friday, my biggest regret would be not taking enough more time teaching him the truth. And so I realized the message I have is the message, because this is the truth. This is what matters. If you die having this good news right here, being settled in this good news right here, it won't matter how you die. It won't matter. It doesn't matter how we die. It matters in whom we die. Well, throughout the epistles, the early church suffered the same charges and the same teachings from false religion that the church faces in our day. Paul was continually dealing with that in all of his epistles. The false teachers will say that salvation, after that they saw Christianity taking a foothold, they said, well, salvation is by faith in Christ. They would even say, and they will say today, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. But then they insist that the believer must keep the law, must observe certain days, must observe certain systems of rules and regulations, or he cannot enter into heaven. Well, either Christ is the end of the law, or the sinner must keep the law. Either Christ has fulfilled the law, or the believer must fulfill it. Either we're complete in Christ, or there's some work the sinner must do to make himself complete. But the two cannot be mixed. To do so is to mix law and grace. The error Paul dealt with is the same false teaching which we hear so much in Christianity in our day. Paul's object in this epistle to the Colossians was to comfort the saints with the truth that they are complete through faith in Christ, not by their works, but only by Christ's finished work. Do you get that, believer? We are complete in Christ through faith. Faith believes Him, turns from all our works, from all our doings for acceptance with God, and rests in Christ. That does not mean that we do not love to serve God. That does not mean that we are not responsible to serve Him. We do. We are, and we do. But we're complete in Christ. We're the work's done. And we're not doing anything from any other motive now than from the motive of love for one that's done so much for us. Our text is Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23, and there's five words in this text that we're going to focus our attention on. I just have four divisions. Two of these words are in one of the divisions. The first division, I want us to focus on these two words, alienated and enemies. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. The second word is reconciled. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The third word is present. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The fourth word is continue. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, the first thing we see here is these two words, alienated and enemies. Verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Before we were regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, we were alienated. We were alienated from the life of God. We think of an alien as being somebody foreign to a country. One that's not subject to that country's king, one that has no rights in that country, one that has he's not subject to any of the authority of that nation. And that was true of us by nature. But this alienation is alienation from the life of God. That's what we were alienated from. We were alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18 speaks of Gentiles walking in the vanity of their mind. That's what we did. We walk in the vanity of our mind. And here's the vanity of our mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You see how bad the vanity of our mind, our understanding was darkened. We were alienated from the life of God through ignorance that was in us because of the blindness of our heart. That was the case with us. That was us by our first birth. That's the case with all men, but that's the case of every child of God who's been called by His grace. That's what we were. We couldn't give ourselves the life of God. If we could give ourselves the life of God, it wouldn't be the life of God, it'd be the life of man. We couldn't give ourselves the life of God. The life God gives, this life of God is the life God gives when we're born of the Spirit of God. When we're born of Him, that's the life of God. And this life is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being born of the Christ Jesus, the everlasting Father, being born of God the Holy Spirit of the incorruptible seed. That's what it is to be born and given the life of God, so that we're no longer alienated from the life of God. But our condition was even worse than that. We were alienated and enemies. And enemies. We were not only cut off from the life of God, but in our mind, in our nature, in our heart, in our ignorance, in the darkness and depravity of our heart, the carnal mind hates God. The carnal mind hates God who is life. The carnal mind hates the truth that only God can give life. The carnal mind hates the life God gives, which is Christ Jesus. The carnal mind hates God. And this is by our wicked work. All of this is by our wicked works. God made man upright. He made him in His own image. He made him good. There was nothing wrong with the first man. He made him holy, put him in a holy environment, no sin, perfect environment, right there in the garden. To show you and I that without the life of God sustaining us and keeping us and holding us and bringing us to Himself and saving us, the creature will fall away. How much more do you think we are unable to bring ourselves to God and do anything living in a sinful, cursed, wretched environment where our whole nature is unholy, where we're alienated from the life of God and can do nothing to please God? It's impossible. But we didn't, but God didn't separate Himself from us. We separated ourselves from God. We sinned against God. We departed from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear." We went away from God. First of all, by Adam's wicked works as our federal head. We're going to stand in one of two federal heads. We're either going to stand, there was one man created and given, no man's free of God's will. Okay? No man's free of God's will. But Adam was given freedom of his will to do what he would with a holy and upright nature. And he sinned against God. And so everybody born of him Everybody then, his sin was imputed to the whole human race. The whole human race. By one man's sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. For that, the margin reads, in whom all have sinned. In Adam all have sinned. But secondly, by our own wicked works. Now listen to me. Listen, don't stop. Don't. I know you've heard this before because this is the gospel and you're going to keep hearing it. But now listen, tune in. Perk up and tune in because this is life right here. Somebody might walk in your school on Monday and do what was done up there. You need to hear this today. You need to hear this message now. All right. Enmity by our own wicked works. We were conceived in sin. So that we ourselves came forth enmity against God. Not only by Adam's wicked works, that was passed upon us judicially, legally, we became sinners. But also by our own wicked works in our own mind, by our own sin nature, by our own wicked heart and deceitful black heart, we did this. And it's enmity that's active. It's not inactive. Now listen to me. I know we start thinking about, well, I know there's some good people in the world and there's people that aren't. Every man in this world is enmity against God. He's enmity against God. Till God's done a work of grace in his heart, he will not submit to Christ. With some, these wicked works are the base, wicked, outward, lewd, horrific, sinful acts. But outward sins are just the tip of the iceberg. Underneath the surface, submerged underneath the surface, is the heart. That's the nature. That's where it's coming from. That's where it's coming from. Enmity also manifests itself in active religious works whereby a sinner is trying to earn acceptance with God. Enmity, it manifests it that way. I know sinners will say, religious folks especially, will say, I don't hate God and I've never hated God. You, my friend, are a bald-faced liar. You don't know yourself. You don't know yourself. The carnal mind is so defiled and it's so deceitful and it's so blind that until God intervenes, part of our wicked works is rejecting the Word of God against ourselves. Here's the paradox of this thing. The paradox of it is a man will vent his anger defending himself, saying, I am not enmity against God. I don't hate God and I've never hated God. And he will do that hating God, denying the truth that God says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. And not only that, whole churches are planted. Deacons are ordained. Many wonderful works are done. Large works are done. Impressive works are done. I mean, really works that are in themselves good works. And they're done by the will and the wisdom and the methods of unregenerate men, all being the active manifestation of hatred against God. That's a paradox. You mean men would do all that, building up all this in religion, because they hate God? Exactly, because they're trying to come to God another way. They're trying to build their tower to God. Look at Titus 1:15. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Titus 1:15, right before the book of Hebrews. Unto the pure, all things are pure. The pure are those in whom God's created a new man. Created them in the righteousness and true holiness of Christ. Gifted them with faith to trust Christ who is all and in all. Who is our complete acceptance with God. Unto the pure, all things are pure. They've been purified within. They behold the truth now. And unto them, all things are pure. Every work they do is pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, the unregenerate man, is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. You see that? They profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. The works spoken of here, whereby they deny him, are clearly not immoral, lewd sins. It says, unto every good work. Unto every good work. How then are they denying him in good works, where the mind and conscience is defiled, though they profess that they know God, though the deeds may be in themselves good works? The doer of those works is yet abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, because the carnal mind is actively working out his enmity against God. He's actively trying to come to God another way other than simply believing on Christ. That's what it is. He will not renounce himself. He will not repent from all his vain works. He will not repent from 30 or 40 years ago when he made a profession of faith walking an aisle. He will not repent from all his vain deeds of religion and simply believe God and rest in Christ. And everything he's doing is an active hatred against God. God says it's worse than what that boy did up there in Connecticut, trying to come to God in religion another way. He said of Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin is wicked. But he said, Jerusalem, yours is worse. That's exactly right. That's what he said. Because it's trying to put on this act of deception and come to God as if God doesn't know. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They're looking at, you just listen to the messages. When I preach to you, I'm trying to tell you the works God has done, the works God is doing, the works God says He shall do, how that in the end we're going to praise all the works that God has done. You listen to what I'm saying to you. That's what I'm saying to you. When I preach to you about man's responsibility in this earth and about how we are to walk in a manner honoring and glorifying to God, remembering whose we are, who's bought us and who's purchased us and whose we belong to, I do it declaring to you most emphatically, trying to press upon you the fact that you cannot gain acceptance with God by anything you do. The believer's acceptance with God is fully, fully, freely, finally, forever, Christ Jesus alone. It's not what we do. It's not by our works that we're going to be accepted with God. We will do that which is pleasing in God's sight by His grace, by Him working within us. But it's not at all law. It's not us trying to make ourselves accepted of God. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. We talk about the things of God. We talk about what God has done. We rejoice in what God has accomplished. Carnal mind is death. They live in death. They eat death. They breathe death. They love death. They feed death. They talk about death. And I'm talking about all those wonderful works men are talking about. It's death, 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 death. It's trying to get life out of death. Life out of death. Can you get life out of death? You can prop a dead man up and walk around with his body and pretend like you're doing all kinds of works with him. He's still a dead man. That's what we are, alienated from the life of God. But the spiritual-minded man is life and peace. I'm alive in Christ. I have eternal life. It'll never be undone. It'll never be taken away. I have peace with God. We're not at war with each other anymore. He's never been at war with me. I've been at war with him. But now we're just at peace together. The carnal mind hates God. That's why it's not subject to the law of God. It won't bow to God's word and take sides with God and say, yes, God, you're true. So then they that are in the flesh can't please God. When you're alienated from the life of God, you're alienated in an enemy. That's what you are. Here's the second word, reconcile. Colossians 1:21. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Talking about Christ. By Christ's finished work, God has already reconciled a people to himself. Do you understand that? By Christ's death. It says, yet now. That means it is done. It can never be undone. It can never be undone. It says, yet now hath he reconciled. Christ did it whenever he laid down his life. Christ did it. He reconciled everybody for whom he died to God, so that their slate is completely wiped clean. They are completely justified. They are completely righteous. They are completely everything required for God to accept them. God has made peace for them with himself. That's what Christ accomplished. It was done by his death. God didn't leave the slightest degree of reconciliation in the hand of those he reconciled. We were enemies in our mind, alienated from the life of God and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Why would God trust a part of this reconciliation into our hands? We would never be reconciled to him if that was the case. But not only that, we couldn't be reconciled to him, because Christ accomplished reconciliation for the elect in the body of his flesh through death. That's how reconciliation was accomplished. The Son of God was made flesh because his brethren were flesh. He's that perfect, faithful man standing in the place of all his elect people. Just like Adam was that sinful man who stood in the place of all of mankind, all he represented. Christ is that faithful man who stands in the place of all he represented, so that everything he does, they did. Everything he accomplished, they accomplished. And he's that one who stood there before God with all the sins of his people, bearing them in his own body. That's why he was made flesh. And he was made flesh that he might bear the chastisement of the peace of his people in his own body on that tree. He bore their sins and he bore their judgment from God in his body. That's why he had to be made flesh. He had to be made flesh in order to be bear the sins of his people and to bear the judgment of his people. And there was no other way that God could reconcile a fallen sinner to himself than for Christ to come in his flesh and lay down his life under the wrath of God and redeem that sinner from the curse of the law, satisfy justice for him, so God can be just to be merciful to him. So now you have got this sinner, all of the sinners for whom Christ died, they're reconciled by Christ. It was done when Christ did it. Look at verse 20 there, Colossians 1:20. I just love this message. The message of God's grace is the best news. It's the best thing you could ever hear. Men who get mad and fight against what God has done so freely for his people, they only prove how dark and blind and ignorant and hateful of God they are. Because this is the only hope we have. This is it. And God's done it so freely for his people. Look at Colossians 1:20. He says, in having made, let's look at verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, that's what reconciliation is. It's God making peace with God for his people. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things, that is all people, all his children, unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, whether they're those already in heaven or those still in the earth, they're all reconciled one way. By him. Yet now hath he reconciled you, he said. Romans 5:10 says, be turning to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That means we didn't have a hand in it. When we were enemies, when we as yet were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That means we and you were born 1900 and something years after Christ died. That means we've been reconciled to God. Those of you who've been called by his grace, we were reconciled to God at least 1970 or 50 or 60 years before we were ever born. We had nothing to do with it. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world of his elect unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. I'm standing here in the name of God. I'm standing here in the name of God saying to you now, praying you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For if he didn't impute their trespasses unto them, where'd he impute them then? Verse 21, for he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation was accomplished by Christ for his people. But now reconciliation is also a work of God wrought within us. You know, we died in Adam, but then we were also enemies by our wicked works, because we're born of corrupt seed. We're reconciled by Christ by the work he did on the cross for us, but we're also reconciled in our heart and affections within. We got to be, in our minds, God's got to be made to us no longer an enemy, but a friend who's done all this for us. How's that going to happen? We're dead. We're enemies. We're alienated. We think God's our enemy. We're at war with God. We've declared war on him. We've pledged allegiance to the prince of the power of the air. And we will not bow to God. So how then is this reconciliation going to be accomplished? We have to be born of God. We have to be given the mind of Christ. Christ has to be made our wisdom. In other words, to replace this mind that is an enemy to God. We have to have a new mind given to us. He purges our conscience. When we're born of God, then he purges our conscience within by Christ's blood. He reveals in us that God has already reconciled us into a state of eternal peace with himself, that he's justified us of all our sins, past, present, and future, by Christ's blood. Do you realize what that means? If we're justified of all our sins, past, present, and future, that means, and God says, I remember their sins no more. That means there's nothing a sinner can do that will ever be counted by God in the court of heaven as a sin against us that will bar us from entering into heaven. He remembers our sin no more. Well, you told us this morning, though, he'll chasten us for our sin. Yes, he will. He will turn us so that we don't run into our sin and die and perish in sin. He'll turn us and keep us seeing, in Christ, you're complete. It's done. Stop running after that sin and seek him and his house and his brethren and the good of his people. Serve him. And how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, you can't do better than that. He offered himself. You've not offered yourself. You've not resisted unto blood. You haven't gone and said, I'll die to put away my sin. He did it through the eternal Spirit, so that though he died, he's risen from the grave now, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Can you do that? Can we do that? He did it without spot. He's spotless, perfect. He had no sin to begin with. You can have to be spotless and sinless before you can take the sin of somebody to yourself. We can't do that. In other words, shouldn't the blood of Christ, when we hear this good news and hear what he's done, and we've truly taught it in our hearts, shouldn't that stop us? Shouldn't that purge the conscience? Shouldn't that make us see there's what I'm doing trying to come to God some other way is useless? God's found his ransom, and God's accepted with his Son. It's done. While our conscience was defiled, though our deeds were evil, because everything we were doing was not in the love of God. It was not out of love for God. It was not from the pure motive of what God has done for me. It was trying to come to God some other way, trying to get the glory that belongs to Christ, the preeminence that belongs to Christ, the fullness that's in Christ, and attribute it all to myself. And God said, that's wickedness and that's evil. And he won't have it. But God sets our affection on Christ by teaching us inwardly what Christ has done for us. He teaches us that he's put away our sins by himself. He teaches us that he remembers our sin no more. Oh, isn't that good? If you see your sin, that's good news. That's what's going to make you forget the sin of your spouse and the sin of your brother and the sin of your sister and love them and cherish them in spite of their sin against you, is when you see that every single solitary breath you take is sin against God, and yet He doesn't remember it anymore. We come down off our high horse then and stop thinking in our minds about what they've done and realize it's nothing compared to what I do constantly. And that'll make us love Him and love one another. That's when love's ruling the heart. That's when love's got the seat of our affection. He teaches us there's no more condemnation now because of what Christ has done. No more condemnation. We cannot be brought. The believer that's called, we can't be condemned. God condemned His Son, and He won't condemn anybody for whom He condemned His Son. That's double jeopardy. That's unjust. And our God is just. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And then He teaches us now that He's made us completely free by His Spirit from the law of sin and death. It can't touch us. Satan can accuse all he wants to, but he's got no ammunition. Our sin's put away. God has come and He has undone everything that Adam did in the garden. And He's not only undone it, He's done it through the eternal Spirit so that we are eternally uncondemnable, eternally holy, eternally accepted, eternally given life. So that we got something better than Adam ever had. This can't be undone. Then, what happens then? What's this purging of the conscience? What's going on when this is happening? I'm trying to tell you what is happening. I hope maybe somebody here is experiencing what I'm talking about. I want you to recognize what it is. When this starts to happen, the terror you had of coming to God and being honest with God, the fear of God that you had, which was a legal fear of coming out of the darkness into the light and saying, Father, You're right. Father, everything You said about me is true. I'm unjust. I don't deserve anything. I'm a wretched, ungodly sinner. That terror is gone. That terror is replaced with this great love, because the love of God can't abide and have dominion. The terror can't abide and have dominion where the love of God has dominion. And when He sheds His love in the heart and He sheds it abroad in that new man in the heart, that terror and that evil wickedness that kept us from being honest with ourselves and honest with God and honest with one another and coming and confessing we need mercy, we need grace, we need God to do the work to save us from ourselves, that terror's gone. And love's there now. And then there's no fear. 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You know what's keeping you from God, who will not come to God and confess your sin and believe on Christ? You think God's going to condemn you because you're wicked. You know you're wicked. You know you've never done anything to live up to God. You wouldn't be afraid of dying if it wasn't so, and you're afraid of dying. But when God does this, His perfect love casts out fear, and it makes us so we can come to God now and be honest with God. And for the first time, we believe Christ. For the first time, we've been made honest. For the first time, we confess our sin. We believe Christ. We believe He's worked all this work for us and in us. And then for the first time, we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then we start singing with the psalmist, my heart is fixed, O God! My heart is fixed! I'll sing and give praise. My heart's fixed. It's set on Him. It's having a new mind, a new heart, a new nature. Now doing His will becomes a delight. Now His gospel becomes a delight. Now coming to hear what He's done for me, I can't get over it. I want to hear it more and more and more and more. I want to give myself to serve Him. Now I believe He owns everything. Now I see what He's done for me in His Son. Now I see that it's just sitting there everything at my disposal. And God's just saying, just believe me and it's yours. Just believe me and it's yours. Whatever you need in this life to promote the good news of what I have done in my son, that my son will have all preeminence, it's yours for the asking. That's so. Do you believe that? Say, well, I hadn't experienced it. Try believing him. Try believing him. Well, if we don't ever trust him, we won't ever find out if it's so. When that old man starts screaming, "Don't trust God too much," his blood shed abroad in our hearts. We hear this good news through his spirit. And he turns us from that old, vile, wretched, God-hating criminal. And he turns us to Christ. And he says, "Son, just ask me. I gave my son for you. What do you need? What do you need to exalt him? What do you need to glorify his name? What do you need to help your hurting brethren? What do you need to help them? It's yours." That'll make you free. In every way, it makes you free. You're not in bondage. You're free. Free to serve him. Free to love him. You're free. You see, law don't have a thing to do with that. That's love. That's grace making that. So reconciliation is done for us and it's done in us. It's all by God. Then thirdly, and I'm going to be brief here. Present. Look at this word, present. Look at Colossians 1:22. Why did he do all this? Why did God do all this? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God the Father has done all this in his Son, Christ Jesus, and given us his Spirit to present us, to present you, himself, to himself, in his sight, the only way he will receive you. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Right now, Christ our High Priest has entered into the very presence of God for us. And just like Aaron went into that holiest of holies, and he on a breastplate, and it had on the name, on that breastplate, it had the names of the tribes of Israel. He's got the names of his children on his breastplate, representing us, presenting us to the Father. You say, "Well, I'm not there." Good thing. Christ is. And that's the only one that matters. Christ is there. He's presenting us to the Father. Our life is hid with Christ in God. You understand? We're dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. He will one day deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And he's going to say, "Lo, the children thou hast given me, here they are." And not one of them is going to be lost. Every one of them is going to be there. And he's going to present you in his perfect all-knowing sight, where nothing can be hid, light where no darkness is, and his all-knowing sight. He's going to present you to himself, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. We've been made honest by his grace, and we can say, that can't be by anything done by me. Not that I'll be presented in the all-knowing sight of God, holy and unblameable and unreprovable. No, but back in verse 12 it says, "The Father hath made us meet, fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." We've been looking at how he did it. He did it in Christ. Christ is our righteousness and our sanctification. He is our righteousness. That's that outward thing he did for us. And he's our sanctification. That's that inward work he's worked in us. He's our perfect obedience. All our sins were purged away by his sacrifice. Our persons are washed and cleansed in his blood. We're clothed with his spotless righteousness. Our hearts have been sanctified by his Spirit. He will present us in all the beauties of his holiness. Do you think Christ can be blamed? Do you think Christ can be reproved? Do you think Christ is holy? He's the one he's going to present us to himself in. And by He's going to present himself to us a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a bride prepared for her husband. I was thinking about that and I thought of this. There's going to be a lot of folks, he says, going to meet him in that day, saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these works in your name?" They're going to stand there in front of him in that day and actively vent their enmity against him by saying, "Look at all the wonderful works we did in your name." Actively stand there and vent that iniquity and that enmity to his face. Can you imagine a bride showing up to her wedding, or a woman showing up to her wedding, claiming to be the bride, but the groom has never met her? You'd say, "Well, that woman's showing up trying to say, 'I'm your bride. I'm your bride. I've been planning for this day since I read it in the paper that you were getting married. I've been planning this for I've done all this, and look, I made this wedding dress and everything, and I'm your bride.'" And he's standing there saying, "Woman, I've never met you. I don't even know who you are." Sinner, be honest with God. He knows them that are his. We're not going to come to God fooling God. You can plead all your works. You can deny your sins. You can claim you believe God. But this one simple fact will betray you to him in that day. He will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you." "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him in the outer darkness, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Can you imagine a stranger showing up before the king? A rank stranger just coming up into a king's palace and claiming she's the king's daughter? And claiming that she's wearing a garment that she made, and she's claiming that the king made it? We can't fool Christ, our king. Christ the King's daughter is all glories within. You know why? Her glory within is that she's born of the King's seed. She's his daughter. She's partaker of the divine nature of Christ the King. Christ is her sanctification within. She's his daughter. She's born of him. And it says, and her clothing is wrought gold. It's the robe of Christ the King that he made himself for his daughter to wear, our righteous and just standing before God by his obedience. So we can't fool Christ our King. Those given him of the Father were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. But by his pure holy person and by his perfect work, we're reconciled by him, and all shall be born of him, robed by him, presented by him, and shall be his holy, unblameable, and unreprovable workmanship that he did. When you make something and you hold it up for everybody to see it, will you stand for somebody coming along and saying, "I made that"? You say, "No, this is my workmanship." That's what his children are. Inside and out. All his workmanship. Now look at the last thing. Verse 23. The next words continue. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, believer, continue in the faith. If you're his, you will. Continue in the faith. Our faith will be proven to be the gift of God if we endure to the end, trusting Christ and him alone. That's what faith does. It says, "I don't need any other argument. I'm not looking to try to come any other way. All my eggs are in this basket right here. I'm going to live forever eternally, or I'm going to perish forever eternally trusting him. But I'm going to do it trusting him. It's all in his hand." That's right. "He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Some are moved away from the hope of the gospel for the works of the law." Some go to Mount Zion, and they're not content with Mount Zion. They take off back to Mount Sinai. Some join with deceitful workers. Some like the wages of unrighteousness. Some want a teaching position. Some want some kind of honor in a church. Somebody want a parking spot with their name on it, or a pew with their name on it, or something. And you think that's absurd, that men would forsake eternal life and forsake Christ and go join themselves with the harlot of Babylon for that, but they will. That's a deceitful heart. "For some other crooked way, I like what Mark Twain said there. He said, I'm going to paraphrase it, but he said, it's easier to fool a man than to convince a man that he's being fooled. That's so. And these fellas convince them by just giving them some trinkets of dust to feed the lust of their flesh. But the Lord said this, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace shall be upon Israel. Peace shall be upon Israel. And don't ever think that if folks leave us to join with free will works religion, don't ever for once in a million years imagine that that's loss. That's gain. That's great gain. It's great gain. I would much rather, I'm getting into my next message, but I'd much rather see those that would harm you, Christ's sheep, to depart than to see them remain. I would much rather that to be the case. Much rather. And it's not get lost. It's gain. It's gain. But it proves, when men do that, it proves that they were nothing but a fraud from the beginning. It's not that such a one was a saint who fell away. They were never the workmanship of God. True faith endures to the end because God finishes what He begins. Paul said, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. He which begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. So this continuing to the end proves He really did the work. He's really done it all. If we fall away, we just prove all the charade was just a costume we built for ourselves. How do we continue? Verse 23 says, grounded and settled. We're grounded. When you build your house, you build it on a foundation. Our foundation's Christ. That's the ground. Our foundation is Christ. And we're living stones, fitly framed together, built upon this, grounded upon this foundation. And when the house is built, in the first year or so that the house is built, sometimes a little longer than that, the house is not yet quite grounded because it's got to settle. But when it settles and everything's all loosened down and just settles down on that foundation, it's grounded and it's settled. It's settled there now. That's what he's saying. Being grounded and settled. Being settled on Christ. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard. The hope of the gospel is Christ, the anchor of our soul. Christ has entered into the holy place, and our hope enters in there, and it's sure and steadfast because there Christ is. There He is representing us to God. If Christ is our hope, you will not be moved away from the gospel. The Lord said, who hears these sayings of mine and does them? He's like a wise man that built his house upon a rock. Christ is that rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. We're going to have to bear that. But every house that's built upon Him falls not, for it's founded upon the rock. It's grounded and settled on the rock, and it can't be moved. I preached this same gospel since the first day we met. I hadn't moved one inch from it. I hadn't moved. I've been challenged and disputed and everything else. And I've just kept preaching the same thing to you. And if God keeps me, I'll keep preaching this to you. And I'm telling you now, I'm telling you, this is so. If you've heard this gospel inwardly, know that we have a good hope through grace. So whatever trial comes, whatever doubts, whatever fears, hope against hope. When it doesn't look like there's no hope in this. Hope against hope. To Abraham it looked like there was no hope of him having a child. He hoped against hope. He trusted God. That's what it said. Trust God. When it looks like there's no way that you can believe this is going to come to pass, believe against unbelief. Believe against hope against hope and believe against unbelief. Whenever the Lord, He said to those in Haggai's day, when He turned them to trust God And he turned them to trust him and to depend upon his word, his house, to go to work in his kingdom serving him. He said, now look. He said, look what's in the barn. Look what's in the press vat. He said, there's more there than there was before. And he said, when as yet, it hasn't even been harvest time yet. You say, and I read that and I say, that's impossible. You can't have seed in the barn until you've had a harvest to get the seed from that harvest to put in the barn. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. He does things that makes us, to make us on purpose, sit there and say, I never would have thought this could be done. He always whittles His people down to a little number so that we have to say, God did this. We didn't do this. That's what He's doing for us, brethren. So endure. And look, nowhere else but Christ. His strength is made perfect in weakness. That's when we see His strength. Look nowhere else but Christ. And remember, you're complete in Him. Complete in Him. Is it that good? Is it really that good of news that simply believing Christ, I'm accepted? There's nothing else for me to do to be presented to God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight? That's the good news. That is the good news. We ought to be jealous. We ought to be touching the ceiling when we hear that. Ain't that? man. Sometimes it makes me want to turn Pentecostal. I want to start jumping pews. I do. It makes me want to just shout. It's the greatest thing. And that's good news. You don't see it in yourself. I don't see it myself. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. You know what matters? Not my sight and not your sight. In His sight. That's what matters. Amen.